Our focus this morning is actually going to be in a very familiar passage of Scripture. And the passage of Scripture is in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, what I'd like to do is I want to give you a little bit of a context for why I've chosen this particular text. And really, it's born out of multiple conversations. But at the same time, let me just kind of highlight three perspectives or three types of conversations that I've had through the course of the last 10 days. And so this isn't something that is old, that has been dusted off. I mean, this is actually something fresh that the Lord is doing within the context of my own life and doing within the context of the ministries that I'm involved with. As Jesse mentioned, one of my joys is to work in a university context. And so I teach 18 to 22-year-olds and really up through seminary. And in that context, I'm interacting with students all the time. And one of the things that I will frequently interact with them on, it's really daily contact, are university students that are coming into my office and they're struggling with every level of addiction and temptation. Now, that's not unusual. When I accepted Christ at 19, I struggled with every level of addiction and temptation. What is striking to me now, though, is that at that young age, many of them are communicating not just the struggle, but an incessant, insistent recognition that they will never win the battle. In other words, they're walking in the office as 20-year-olds, and they've already decided that the Christian life is a defeated Christian life, that they will not be successful, and they are doomed for some level of second-class citizenship, that they'll just never, ever win. Second level of conversations isn't just personal, but it really deals with a church perspective, ecclesiastical perspectives. This summer I spoke at a camp. It was a church summer camp. And as I was planning on speaking for the week, the pastor communicated to me that there would be a group of protesters that would be outside the campground. And this particular group of protesters were representing an individual that had grown up in the church, but when they were 15 years old, he had declared himself as a she. So he was going through a process of transitioning from male to female, and he was asking for, and his parents were asking for, equal rights and equal speech within the context of the camp. So as we were gathering together to handle God's word, there were a group of protesters, both teens and parents from the local township, that were coming to protest that. And thus, the church was under fire. They were in the midst of battles. And for many of them, that was a level of discouragement that they stopped and they said, the battle isn't merely from without, the battle's from within now. This was one of their own. Let me give you a third context. One is personal, one is church, third from a global perspective. I've had the privilege of being involved in missions, particularly in the country of China. And right now, the church in China is under the most extensive surveillance and Orwellian oversight really in the history of mankind. They cannot move without being watched. With all of the restrictions that came during the COVID shutdown, with all of the steps that the communist government took in that context, the church there feels absolutely just squelched at that point in time. So they're still functioning, and they're still functioning really with a level of energy and trust that in many ways surpasses any church that I've been engaged with. But there is the recognition that there is pressure from without, not just pressure from within. You combine those four things really with what former German Chancellor Angela Merkel said, and she said this within the last 2 years. She said, Christianity is the most persecuted religion on the earth. I'll simply say that numbers from every corner of the earth actually support that statement. Now, when we bring those three perspectives together, a personal perspective, a church perspective that's national, and then a global perspective, speaking of that which is happening in China, it is very easy for us to respond to that with a level of discouragement. Those types of situations are far from desired within the context of our Christian life. either being defeated, being persecuted, or having such a level of oversight that we don't feel like we can even function. But let me just remind us from a New Testament perspective that though those situations are not desired, we should not be surprised by them. This is, according to the New Testament, normal Christian living. Really, throughout church history, no one ever became a Christian for safety's sake. You didn't go to the church so that you could arrive at a destination of peace. There was an understanding in the days of Peter. There was an understanding in the days of Paul. That understanding continued through the Reformation and even into the early days of the church within the United States, that warfare was part of the Christian life and duress was a normal state of being within a Christian church. Unfortunately, we are not called to rest yet. Now, I say this with a smile. A day of rest is coming, and that rest will be eternal, and we long for that rest. But right now, we are called to battle. When we get to the final chapter in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, it's a very familiar text starting in verse 10. Let me begin reading. It simply says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces in this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand therefore." Paul is writing, and when he gets to this concept of finally, many times we all recognize that, particularly within an American pulpit context, that when the preacher says finally, what do we naturally do at that point? Well, many times our response is one of two or three things. We'll look at our watch and we'll say, yeah, that's about right on time, or not. Or we'll stop and we'll close our Bible and we'll say, all right, let's start thinking about lunch. What's next? Or we'll say something like this: yeah, I've heard that before. I don't believe it. When Paul says finally in Ephesians chapter 6, it's not that he's running out of papyri. It's not that he's coming and he's running out of time and he says, okay, I've got to wrap this up. I've got to be in a hurry. When he says finally, what he's talking about is he's actually getting to the apex, to the climax of the book. He's saying, I've been building all of this from chapter 1 all the way through. And now as I get to the end of the book, this is the message that I want you to finally grab. This is the truth that is the take-home truth. All right, this is the urgency that I want you to embrace. And really, within the section that I just read, there are five different imperatives within this section. And anytime you see Paul speaking in terms of imperatives, he is speaking in terms of urgencies. That which he expects his readers to embrace and to walk away with. It wasn't something that they were to walk away from, but they were to walk away with. They were to take ownership of the imperatives that he's communicating. And certainly within the church of Ephesus, they understood this concept of spiritual warfare and battling within the church. In Acts 19, when the church of Ephesus is getting established, as the gospel was going forth, there was a firestorm within the city of Ephesus. And that firestorm was both literal and also figurative. From a literal perspective, as individuals were accepting Christ as their Savior, they were bringing all the paraphernalia that represented their pagan background. And they were gathering it together and they were burning it, in essence, in the public square so that everyone in the city would recognize that they had gone through a transformation of life. Acts chapter 19 tells us that the cost of all of those items totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That simply communicates that when the Ephesians accepted Christ as their Savior, they understood that there was going to be a cost. And for them, that cost was numerical. They were giving up something of their past and embracing something new. All right, that's the literal firestorm that took place. But within days, that literal firestorm actually became a figurative firestorm. As those within the city began to gather together and they recognized that as individuals were accepting this new Savior, as they were accepting Jesus Christ, they were rejecting the local god of Artemis. And thus, the shopkeepers gathered together in the great amphitheater of Ephesus. And they began to cry out, "Great is the goddess Artemis." And as they did so for 2 hours. I've had the opportunity of actually standing in that amphitheater at Ephesus. An amphitheater that would seat well over 30,000. And you could just, as you stand at the bottom of that, you can imagine 30,000 voices crying out for 2 hours, "Great is the goddess Artemis." And Paul, in his absolute wonderful boldness, he says, "Let me in, let me in, let me in." And thankfully, by God's grace, individuals grabbed hold of Paul and said, "Paul, that's probably not the best context for you to go in and preach the gospel. We want you alive." The Ephesians understood warfare. They understood the cost of being a Christian. And thus, when Paul gets to his finally statement, he's speaking in terms that they will warmly embrace. What I'd like to do this morning is really point out 3 necessities. Or 3 urgencies that Paul is encouraging the Ephesian church to embrace. And as he's encouraging them to embrace them, these are the 3 necessities or the 3 urgencies that we need to embrace. Nothing will be said that we don't already know. But my goal is simply to stir up that which is already latent within our hearts so that we might sense that urgency and we might act on it in ownership. Not just with knowledge. Even as I read the text, you noted that there were particular words that Paul was repeating. 1 word is repeated 5 times. 1 word is repeated 4 times. And 1 word, in essence, is repeated 3 times. Or the concept is repeated 3 times. So we're actually going to build our 3 points, our 3 necessities for spiritual warfare out of the repetition of those words. Very first necessity is simply this. We must recognize that we are in a battle. We are in a battle. If we look at the end of verse 11, it simply says this, that we are to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces in wicked places or in the heavenly places. We are in a battle. We have foes that are standing actively against us. This is not a passive position. Christianity is not, as I said earlier, a place of safety and armistice. I want us to note 3 characteristics of the battle that are developed within the text. Number 1, it is a constant battle. Every single verb within this particular passage is in the present tense, which simply communicates that there is absolutely no stopping point. It is a constant 24/7, 365 battle. Which simply means this, from the moment that you accepted Christ as your Savior, you entered into warfare. Now again, some of us as believers, we stopped and we said, "But that's not what I signed up for. What I signed up for is I signed up for forgiveness. I signed up for peace. I signed up for fellowship. I signed up for community. I didn't sign up for warfare." And thus, Paul really is opening our eyes to the realities that surround us, that we indeed are soldiers. J.C. Ryle, a wonderful Puritan expositor, simply said this, "Christian warfare admits of no breathing time, no armistice, no truce. On weekdays as well as on Sundays, in private as well as in public, at home by the family fireside as well as abroad, in little things like management of tongue and temper, as well as great ones, The Christian warfare must unceasingly go on. The foe we have does not keep holidays, never slumbers, and never sleeps. Friends, we are in a battle, and it is a constant battle. Second thing I would note, just by way of the characteristics of the battle, is that it is a spiritual battle. It is not a physical battle at all. And there is a part of me that would very much like my spiritual battle to be something that is of a physical nature. If it were of a physical nature, then I would feel like I would have some control over it. Carl, can I ask you to come here real quick? Have you ever woke up in the morning and just thought to yourself, if I could just face my sin in a physical format? I just imagine if every morning you could wake up and you could face your sin just as if it were Carl. And you could just walk over to him and you could just say, well, good morning, sin, how are you?
Good.
And that's the problem. My sin is always good in the morning. And my sin is good all day long. And so what I'd love to do is every single morning just get up and face my sin. And as I face my sin, then I could do battle with him. I could take him down. And I could take him to the ground. And I could choke him out. See, if my sin... Some of you are like, isn't that abuse? I picked someone about the same size as me. And he is an adult. And did you sign that waiver?
Yeah, I did.
Okay, thank you. Okay. If sin were of a physical nature, then we would feel like we would have some control over it. If the spiritual battle was something that I could tangibly win, that would give me some confidence in myself. But unfortunately, my sin is not Carl. And my battle is not physical in nature. If you look at the text, Ephesians actually is the only book that brings together all three of our spiritual enemies. Go back with me to chapter 2. If I were to ask you what our three spiritual enemies are, most of us would recognize that they would be the world, the flesh, and the devil. In Ephesians 2, Paul brings all three of these together. Let's pick it up in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. But Paul is not pointing out a theory. He's acknowledging that I have an internal traitor called the flesh. And that internal traitor is in conspiracy with an external entity called the world. The course of this world. And that world is being controlled by the prince of the power of the air. And all three are working in conjunction for my personal destruction, for your personal destruction if you're a believer, and for this church's destruction. We are in a battle, and it is a constant battle. The very term that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6 when he speaks about our struggle in verse 12, this is an unusual word. Paul uses three other words throughout the course of his writings to speak of spiritual warfare, and he chose not to use any of those in this particular text. Matter of fact, this is the only text in which Paul actually uses this word. The word struggle that is being utilized here is a term that communicates hand-to-hand combat. It is a term of wrestling. It is a term from the Olympics. It's not merely an agony. It's not merely an external battle. It is a battle that takes place every single day right in front of me as my enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, seek to absolutely take me down. And Paul's point here is that the Christian life as a whole is a profound spiritual warfare of cosmic proportions. in which the ultimate opposition to the advance of the gospel and moral integrity springs from evil supernatural powers. Now, my goal this morning, I am less concerned about identifying all of the structures, as some do within this passage. What exactly is Paul talking about as he layers these evil powers? I'm less concerned about that, and I am far more concerned about our acknowledging their very existence. Just again, pause for a moment and speak in terms of what happens in an overseas context versus what happens in the United States. When in the world of missions, we speak in terms of what's defined as the excluded middle. Let's see if I can just kind of walk through that in simple terms. When I am in Africa or when I'm in China or in South America, it is not unusual at all to have a spiritual battle that is taking place in the midst of preaching the gospel. I've preached the gospel in contexts where individuals will stand up and they will evidence and very visible manifestations that demonic work is in practice and in play. And believers in those contexts are not at all surprised by that. Even pagans in those contexts, if you ask them about the spirit world, they will quickly acknowledge that there are spirits on every corner. It is part of their natural belief system. Within the American context, we tend to see only two spheres: the sphere of that which we see here on earth, in the sphere of heaven, which we await for. And we do not recognize at times that there is a middle. We exclude that middle. If I were today to say that in this location, that there is a spiritual battle that is taking place that is sight unseen to us, and it is the battle for your mind right now, it is the battle for your attention, many of you, by my very communication of that, you would start feeling uncomfortable. Start looking around. Start feeling a little frightened by that. My goal is not to be overly dramatic. My goal is simply to communicate the truths of Scripture. And Paul simply acknowledges that our battle is taking place at a spiritual level. It's not at a physical level. It's not merely what we see. And by acknowledging that, that's actually a point of encouragement for us. Because acknowledging allows for first a response of humility. The humility is simply this: if our battle is truly beyond that which we can see, that is humbling to us because we acknowledge that we cannot win it in our own power and by our own means. Second way is actually an encouragement to me. Is it reminds me that that battle is already won in Jesus Christ. Because we're told that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he secured our final victory and he has disarmed the foes that seek to destroy us. Now, he's not denying the reality of the battle, but he's securing for us the reality of the final victory. So the existence of evil is not less here than there, but the manifestation of it is different here than in other places. And our point of emphasis this morning is simply this, that we recognize that there is a battle that is taking place. First, the nature of the battle is that it's constant. Second is that it's spiritual. Third is that it is costly. What do I mean by our spiritual battle being costly in nature? I think what Paul's doing is he's actually bringing to full bear the totality of the book of Ephesians. Let me just quickly do a quick survey of the book. The book of Ephesians is a book that emphasizes more than anything, not the work of the Son, but actually the work of the Father. What is God doing in the world today? The answer to that in the book of Ephesians is simply this: he is creating a body and he is constructing a building. And that building and body are called the church. So what is God doing in the world today? He is building his church. Through whom is he doing it? Chapter 2 tells us that he's doing it through Jesus Christ. For what purpose is he doing it? Chapter 1 tells us that he's doing it for the praise of his glorious grace. So how are we supposed to respond to the work of God as individual Christians? Again, Paul simply says this at the beginning of chapter 4. We are to walk worthy of our calling. So as Paul's developing his argument, when he gets to chapter 6, what he's addressing here is why the battle? What is God doing? He's building a building. He's creating a body called the church. He's doing it through Jesus Christ. Our response is to walk worthy of our calling. But the reality is that Satan is seeking to deface the building and to destroy the body. That's what Satan is doing. Again, let me see if I can just illustrate this in simple terms. And the illustration I'm going to use, there is absolutely no political implication to this at all. But I do want to use Donald Trump as an illustration. But I want to use him as an illustration pre-politics. If you've ever read the biography of Donald Trump, he tells the story when he was a teenager. He and his father were walking across a bridge in New York City. And as he was walking across a bridge, he pointed to a particular building, and he asked the question of his father. He said, "Who actually built that building?" His father looked at him and he said, "I actually have no idea." And Trump records within his own journals, he said he thought that was a tremendous shame that someone should build such a beautiful building, but their name was never identified with it. So, if you've ever gone to any building that has actually been developed by Donald Trump, one of the things that you will notice is that every single Trump building has his name stamped on it on all four corners. So he'll build a building, and it will go Trump Towers to the east, Trump Towers to the west, Trump Towers to the south, Trump Towers to the north, so that no matter which direction you look at it, you see who actually owns it. I want us to stop and let's just go into the world of imagination for a moment. Imagine that Donald Trump had a load of money, and he wanted to build another edifice to his own glory, and he was looking for very cheap property, and he decided that he would build in eastern Ukraine. The middle of a war zone. He goes out there in eastern Ukraine. He takes his piece of property and he builds an edifice. And at the grand opening, very few are there, but he cuts the red ribbon and then they pull down the cloth that reveal that on all four sides it says Trump Towers, Trump Towers, Trump Towers, Trump Towers. This is his building in eastern Ukraine. Now, here's the question. What do you think is going to happen to that particular building? Every single day, the local residents are going to wake up and they're going to look out their window and they're going to see, is Trump Tower still standing? How many windows have been broken out? How much graffiti has been sprayed, painted on it? Have any shells hit the building through the course of the night? Now, if Trump Towers comes down, if it gets destroyed, if it gets defaced, then whose glory is at stake? We might say, well, it's obviously it's the windows. It's the steel. It's the superstructure of the building. That's what would be lost. But we all know better than that. The reality is that if that building comes down, then it is Donald Trump's glory that actually comes down with it. It is his name that is brought into ill repute. And now let's take that illustration and imagine exactly what God is doing in the world today. What God is doing in the world today is he is redeeming individuals. And when he redeems us by his grace, he stamps his name upon us. And when he stamps his name upon us, there's a part of us that says, well, why don't you put us in a safe place so that you can protect your own glory as it's stamped within us? But what God does is he says, no, I'm going to put you in the middle of a war zone. And as I put you in the middle of a war zone, I recognize that the enemy is going to be consistently surrounding you and seeking to deface and seeking to destroy. But I will provide the strength that is necessary for you to stand. Because you're not standing for yourself. Who are you standing for? You're standing for the glory of God. That's what you're standing for. And so as Paul develops his argument through the book of Ephesians, he deals with very practical ethical issues. He simply says this, an anxious Christian doesn't reflect a God who's faithful. A lying Christian doesn't reflect a God who's truthful. A stealing Christian doesn't reflect a God who's rich. A vulgar Christian doesn't reflect a God who's pure. A Christian family living in chaos with an unloving husband, an unsubmissive wife, disrespectful children, it doesn't reflect a God of order, harmony, and peace. So we go back to the very first point. We have to recognize that we are in a battle, and that battle is a constant battle. That battle is a spiritual battle, and that battle is a costly battle because what's at stake is the reflection of God's glory wherever he has placed you. It's not about us. There are some Christians that simply say this, God, I want my salvation, but after I get that salvation, after I get that eternal security, can you please just leave me alone? I'm willing to live with the consequences of my own sin. I can live with a messy life. And God's response to that is, it's not about you and it never was. Our salvation is not for our benefit. It is for ultimately his glory. And yes, we're the benefactors of it. But we live for a much greater cause. And thus the stakes of the battle, the cost of the battle is high. Right, that's the first truth that Paul wants us to understand. We have to recognize that we are in a battle. It's the second truth. And the second truth is we see within the text that the word stand is mentioned four different times. We see it in verse 11, that we are to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then again, down in verse 13, that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done all to stand firm therefore. What I love about this is simply the way that Paul simplifies the issue when it comes to this, our spiritual warfare. If the first lesson is that we recognize that we're in a battle, the second lesson is simply that we realize our responsibility in the battle. And our responsibility in the battle is not to go out and to win the entire world for Christ. And what that does is that actually takes great pressure off of me and takes great pressure off of you. Our responsibility is not to go win the world. It's not even to go win all of Lincoln. Our responsibility is simply this. Wherever God has placed you, your task is to stand and reflect his glory. All right. God has sovereignly and he has strategically placed you as a believer in the areas where he wants his glory reflected. That could mean in a neighborhood, right? Your home is not just a random choice. Your workplace is not a random option. The school that you attend is not just something that just is happening, right? Each one of those locations, your family, that is where God, in his providence and in his sovereignty, has placed you. And all he asks you to do is just stand. Protect that ground and allow his glory to be reflected out of your life so that everyone around you sees who he is and that he can protect you in the midst of the battle. Now, again, I tend to be a visual learner, and so my question anytime I look at a principle like this is simply this, what does this look like? I think probably the best illustration of this is actually back in 2 Samuel chapter 23. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, David is telling the story of his mighty men. And it's really a great section when you look at how these individuals function, how these individuals functioned in their loyalty to David. I want to look at the second of these men. It's actually in verse 11 and in verse 12. And the guy's name is Shammah. Let me just read the two verses. Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agai, a Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Again, just if you'll allow me, let's just kind of work through this so we understand what's happening here. Shammah obviously is a warrior, and he's probably out in a field, and it's defined as a field of lentils, which is really nothing more than a pea patch. And as he's out standing in this field of lentils, there's probably a group of farmers that are with him, and they're picking up the peas, and his responsibility is to protect that particular field. And even as he's keeping guard, he looks out into the distance, and he sees an entire troop of Philistines that are starting to march toward him. And as they're starting to march toward him, as a military man, he's probably calling all of the women back to stand behind. All the males are standing in the front line. He's protecting his flanks on both sides. And he probably steps forward, and as he steps forward, he's pulling out his sword, and he begins to stand his ground. All the Philistines begin to charge, and as the Philistines are charging, he hears their steps coming toward him, but he also hears a second set of steps. And the second set of steps are all the farmers that are now running away from him. They're going, we're not standing here. And so now he finds himself alone in this pea patch. And the question is, are you willing to give your life for peas? Shammah looks at the Philistines, looks at his sword, and says, let's go. The first Philistine is the fastest. Gets up to Shammah just as fast as possible, takes the sword out, takes a swing at him, and Shammah, that's easy. He's off balance. Shammah just pulls aside, takes the sword, and off goes the Philistine head. Body falls at his feet. Second fastest comes, again, swing and a miss into his gut. Third Philistine comes, swing and a miss, off goes a leg. Fourth Philistine comes, boom, into the gut. One by one by one, as the Philistines approach Shammah, he is just taking them out. And as he is taking them out, the bodies are piling up around him. He's being splattered in blood. Bodies are crying out. And Shammah, with every single one of them, is thinking to himself, this might be my last swing. But one by one by one, the Philistines fall to the ground. And finally, the last Philistine, the slowest of them, he comes charging down. And as he comes charging down, he looks at Shammah. He looks at everyone gathered around. And I have no doubt in my mind that Philistine probably just stopped. He looked at Shammah, kind of smiled in a Philistine kind of way, and went, I think I'm going to leave now. And Shammah probably pointed to him and said, no, you come. I'm not done yet. And Shammah took out the last of the Philistines at that point in time. Now, the question is simply this. Why in the world would Shammah be willing to give his life for a bunch of peas? I think the answer to the question is this, and what makes him a famous figure, an honorable man, is that when Shammah looked down, he wasn't just looking at a pea patch. What was he looking at? He said, this is God's covenant ground. This is the ground that you gave us, Israel. And Lord, this morning, my assignment was to stand in this ground. And since my assignment was to stand in this ground, I will stand and I will give my life for this ground, because that's a reflection of your promises and that's a reflection of your glory. And if it costs me my life, so be it. Friends, this is exactly what God has called us to do. He's called us in the workplace to stand our ground so that when individuals that we interact with, part of our spiritual warfare is recognizing that the ground that we're standing on is desired by others, that there will be encroachment, that there will be attacks. And we are simply to stand against the wiles of the devil, the strategies, the techniques, the movement of the enemy, so that everyone around us knows, I will not give up this piece of integrity. I will not compromise my honesty. I will reflect my purity. I will do it in the context of my school. I will do it in the context of my family. I will do it in the context of my community. I will do it in the context of my employment. And it doesn't matter what the cost is. I am willing to pay it because my task is to reflect the glory of God wherever he's placed me. And that's really what Paul's communicating. One, we have to realize we're in a battle. But two, we remember that our responsibility is to simply to stand our ground. We don't have to be if I can phrase it this way in very colloquial terms, you don't have to be a world beater. We just have to be a protector of the ground that God's given us every single day. It's a third principle. And the third principle is actually born out of the end of the story. You'll notice the very last phrase in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 12. It says, and Shammah brought about a great victory. Right? No. It says this, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Right, the very word stand here that is used in 2 Samuel, right, it's the same word. It's translated in the Septuagint, into the Greek. It's the same word that Paul uses. And where Paul goes, right after he says stand, and really where he even begins, goes up to verse 10. And in verse 10, we see the repetition three times of a single concept. And the single concept is this, is that finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Yes, we recognize that we're in a battle against something. Yes, we realize our responsibility in the battle is to stand. But we don't have to feel overwhelmed by that, because we can also remember that we can win the battle in the strength of the Lord. What is necessary for us to be successful in the battle? How can we actually make a difference? The answer to that is found in the simplicity of verse 10. We are in the Lord. Now again, allow me to be technical just for a moment here, and then we'll illustrate it. What Paul's doing here, and he actually does it, and I'll point it out in just a moment, is he's bringing together three words. And those three words are actually mentioned in chapter 1, and they're mentioned again in chapter 3. And those three words are similar in nature, and at the same time, they have some level of distinction. The three words are be strong in the strength of his might. All right, let me see if I can define those just by way of distinction. The concept of being strong is the idea of enablement. It's being able to do something. It's potential energy, right? Power is active energy. It's energy in motion. It's at work. It's kinetic energy. And then the concept of might, right? Might is the thing out of which the action takes place. All right, so it is power in reserve. It is power at rest. All right, so let me read it with those definitions. And again, we'll put it in a picture form so we can grasp it. In essence, what Paul was saying, and by the way, he's saying this in a passive sense, which simply means this is not something that I do. It's something that I allow someone else to do to me or through me. Let me read it. Be enabled in the Lord by the active power that proceeds from the reservoir that is available to you. All right? Be enabled in the Lord by the active power from the reservoir that is enabled to you. Again, so what does this look like? I think the simplest definition of this, or the simplest illustration of this, is what Paul's envisioning, at least in our world, is a dam. Right? You have a water dam, and that water dam will have engines within it, will have turbines within it. But if someone were to take a water dam and they were to put turbines within it, and then they were to place it in the desert, it would have potential energy, but it would have no active energy. For that dam to actually be effective, it has to be in daily contact with a body of water. So there's a reservoir that is there. But that reservoir alone doesn't produce the energy. What has to take place is the dam has to open its doors so that the water can flow into the dam and those turbine engines can begin to spin. And when that takes place, then energy is produced and a city can be lit up. So with that picture in mind, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that for us to be spiritually victorious, we have to be in daily contact with a reservoir of power, and we have to allow that power to flow through us. It's not our own power. It's a power that is produced by others. But when we open the doors in our union with Christ, and that power flows through us, that is actually what guarantees us spiritual victory. Paul goes even beyond that. And he simply says, he answers two questions. One is, what does that power look like? Or where does it come from? And then how do I get it? Right? How do I get it? Let's address that one first. He simply says this, and let's go back to the passage. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now syntactically, all right, that the imperative put on the form of God actually explains how the admonition of verse 10 works. In other words, how do I get that strength? How do I get that power? How do I allow that to flow through me? You do that by, verse 11, putting on the full armor of God. That's how you do it. Again, sometimes when we read this particular passage in our mind, and I even heard this as I was growing up, that what's happening here is Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and there's a Roman guard that's standing beside him, and as Paul is thinking about how to communicate spiritual warfare, he looks at the Roman guard and he says, that Roman guard has a helmet on. I think I'll call that the helmet of salvation. And that Roman guard has a breastplate on. I think I'll call that the breastplate of righteousness. And that Roman guard has a sword. And so I think I'll call that the sword of the Spirit. That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is deeply steeped in the Old Testament. And as he's deeply steeped in the Old Testament, he's not looking at a Roman guard. What Paul is looking at is he's looking into the Old Testament and he's seeing the portrayal of the divine warrior, especially in the book of Isaiah. And as Paul is going through the full armor of God, he's actually, in essence, quoting portions of Isaiah. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 59. And what Paul is doing is simply this. Paul's mind is focused in the Old Testament picture of God, fully clothed in his armor, protecting his people. So the question is what is this armor? Is this armor that is sourced in God? Is this armor that is possessed by God? Or is this armor God himself? And I would simply say that I think it's all three, but Paul's emphasis is in the latter. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And how do I get that might? You put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We allow our union with Christ to flow through us on a daily basis. The armor is God himself, because God has given us himself in his Son. What is the power? Well, this is what I love. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Let me just note for you in verse 16, the repetition of these terms. Paul was praying that the Ephesians would understand what this power is. Verse 16 of chapter 3, that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. All right, then again, go back with me to chapter 1. Paul's initial prayer in chapter 1, verse 19, he says this. He wants them to understand what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, that are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Those are the exact three same words that we find in Ephesians 6:10. And Paul in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 is he's saying, I'm praying that you would understand how this power would function within the context of your life. And I'm sure the Ephesians are going, what power are you talking about? Paul addresses it in the very next verse. He simply says this. This is the power, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. What power allows us to be spiritually victorious? Does God give us the power of a bolt of lightning that falls out of the sky with 60,000, is heated to 60,000 degrees Fahrenheit? With 100 million volts of electricity? Is that the power he gives us? Does he give us the power of the wind in a hurricane where it's just air, but at 150 miles an hour, it can absolutely implode a house? Does he give us the power of the sun, which is heated up to 27 million degrees Fahrenheit? We might say, well, if I had one of those superpowers, then I could be spiritually victorious. But God gives us better than that. He says, I'm giving you the power of the resurrection. I'm giving you the power that brought Jesus from the dead. I'm giving you the power that steals the sting of death. I'm giving you the power that ends the reality of sin within the life, the power of sin. I'm giving you the power that ultimately will provide your resurrection as a believer. And that power allows you to be spiritually victorious in the world in which we live today. Three truths in the passage. Truth number one, we recognize that we're in a battle, but that battle is for God's glory. Truth number two, we realize that our responsibility in that battle is to stand in God's place. And then finally, truth number three, remember that you can win the battle in God's strength. Friends, the Christian life is not a life of safety. It's a life of warfare. And it's a warfare we have to embrace. Can we be victorious? I'm a teacher, and as a teacher, we are instructed in how to write syllabi. And one of the lessons in that whole process actually goes back to a story that came out of Ohio State University in their medical school. Medical school at Ohio State, this took place around 10 years ago. A particular chemical biology professor had a notorious final exam, and every student had to pass that exam so they can continue in med school. But he told everyone that you can write any notes you wanted to on a blank sheet of paper. You could fill all one full blank sheet of paper out. And really the way his syllabus was worded was simply this. You could put anything you want on one blank sheet of paper for that final exam. In essence, it was a cheat sheet. So the day of the final came, and all the students came, and they had all of their notes written on that blank sheet of paper, just as small as possible, so that they could pass this tremendously difficult exam. Except one student came in, and one student really hadn't been paying much attention all during class, and he walked into class, threw his book bag down, and he pulled out a blank sheet of paper. And as he pulled out the blank sheet of paper, the professor kind of looked at him and just assumed that the student was going to, you know, become something other than a doctor and was going to fail the class. And so the professor looked at him and he said, "Do you even want the test?" And the student said, "Yes, give me the test." And then he took the blank sheet of paper and he did something surprising to everyone. He set it down on the floor. And when he set it down on the floor, the professor looked at him and said, What exactly are you doing?" And the student turned and he looked to the door and he beckoned someone in. The individual that he beckoned in was actually the dean of the biochemistry department at Ohio State University, who was his uncle. And the uncle walked in, stood by his nephew, and he stood on that blank sheet of paper. And his inferior, the teacher, said, "Sir, what are you doing here?" And the student looked at the teacher and said, "You said I can put whatever I want to on my blank sheet of paper, and I've chosen to put my uncle on that blank sheet of paper." And the dean said, "You wrote the syllabus." And so the test was handed to the student. The student handed the test to his uncle. The uncle took the test completely, handed it back to the student, who then turned it in and passed the class. And hope that he's not your doctor today. I'm not going to give the student credit for anything other than this. He knew his own limitations, and he knew who to go to pass the exam. Friends, we're in a spiritual battle. Know your limitations, but also be absolutely confident that you have someone that if you stay in union with him, he will provide the strength for you to pass every exam so that you can stand and you can reflect God's glory wherever he's placed you. That's our task. That's our mission. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that Christ ultimately passed every test, every exam, and won every victory on our behalf. Lord, may we remember that we are in a battle and it is costly. And allow our union with you to be that which energizes us so that we can reflect your glory. And we'll give you thanks in your name.